How's it going, everybody? Super good. Thanks for coming this morning. So we're talking about Mother Mary this morning. When's the last time you thought about Mother Mary? Some of us grew up in churches where we thought a lot about her. Maybe you even prayed to her. Maybe your grandma had little Mother Mary statues sitting on doilies on her TV. Or maybe you were part of a recent miraculous Mother Mary event. Maybe you were making a grilled cheese sandwich, and as you toasted your sandwich, you noticed in the Wonder Bread goodness, Mary's portrait divinely appeared, made of butter and bread. It's true. It happened with this guy's right here. Or maybe you never think about Mary except for that one time a year, Christmas, when you drag out that big light-up figurine that you put in your yard of her, the one the deer kicked the face in. Those things that we have in our yards. It seems like when it comes to Mary, the pattern is we either unhealthily obsess about her or we totally ignore her. And here at the Vineyard, we'll always be about worshiping Jesus. We're a Jesus-centric church. We're not interested in praying to Mary or preserving grilled cheese sandwiches of her. But we think there's incredible value in looking at the lives of people who have followed Jesus before us. And Mary is one of these people that we don't want to ignore. And her story especially has, I would say, even more weight and complexity and intrigue because she not only had to comply with giving birth to the wonder child of the world, but she had to learn how to follow her own son. And so there's something going on in her life because 2,000 years later, after her story happened, her popularity rating is still pretty high. There's a lot of people who think Mary did a good job with what she was given in her life. So how did she do that? It seems like she had some grooves that she intentionally let grow in her life that actually affected her story for the better. And the good news for us is that those same grooves are available for us, that our stories can get better as we look at her life and some of the things that she did that helped her actually follow Jesus. And so, as part of this New Testament biography series, looking at people in the Bible who were disciples of Jesus, we want to look at Mary this morning. And we're going to check out Luke 1 together, so you can grab your Bible in front of you, or if you have one with you. And before we jump into there, I'm just going to pray for us. So Jesus, would you just come right here to come into the room with us? And God, I ask that you would teach us about your mom and that it would lead us right to you, Jesus. That we would love you more, that we would be challenged by you, and that we would leave following a little bit closer to you, Jesus. And would you just come? We just invite you to say whatever you want to say to us, and that our hearts would just be open to you. Amen. Okay. So I'm going to read, it's Luke 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, ever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready, hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has received or believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So this is the very first glimpse we see of Mary in the Bible. This crazy scene where the angel shows up, and we kind of know this. We hear this around Christmas every time. But at this very point in Mary's life, we see in her beginning that two things are going on. That she was a blend of ordinariness and blessedness. When we think about Mary, we think of this woman who is perpetually dressed in angelic blue robes and bonnets. She has porcelain skin and softly curled hair, and she just sorts of like gracefully floats above ground. She, she's just this picture of angelic beauty. And we even imagine that when she gave birth to Jesus, she just daintily sneezed and a baby came out. Like, achoo. It just was nothing. She just, it was Mary. But it turns out that she was way more ordinary than what paintings from the past or our imaginations tell us. Mary was really young. Most estimate between 13 and 16 years old when she first appears in the Bible. She was really poor. She was Middle Eastern, not Danish. Therefore, she had dark skin and dark hair, not blonde hair and blue eyes. She was from this obscure backcountry village called Nazareth, which is the kind of place where people talked funny, they dressed funny, maybe how we would think of the Ozarks, or I don't know, Twig, that's where I'm from. And the point is, there was nothing fancy about Mary. In fact, when the angel came to her, she wasn't sitting by a bubbling brook with a basket of kitties, just sweetly humming a tune. She was probably feverishly scrubbing clothes on a rock or wiping sweat-dripping hair out of her face as she made bread. And this is what women in her neck of the woods were up to. She was painfully ordinary. And as a side note, her ordinariness should be really helpful for us. Because if there's ever been any inkling in us that God only uses the beautiful, the elite, the groomed, the privileged, the popular, Mary proves this wrong. She was a nobody. But it was enough. God could work with that. So right along Mary's ordinariness, it says that she's blessed at least three times in this little passage. The angel calls her highly favored. Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is she." There's something special about this nobody teenage girl. But let's take a look at the nature of her blessedness. Because Mary's not blessed because she's the hero of the story, because this was her great idea that she came up with. Oh, hey, I'll give birth to the Savior. Or that she applied for the position of mother of Jesus. At this point, there was nothing. It said nothing that she had done special so far. All that she did was cooperate with an angel and the message he gave her. She was simply the receiver of blessing. And the logical question for us, when we see someone who is just heaped with blessing and this great call over their life, is how did she get that? Because I want that. I want to get that good stuff from God. Was it because she had such good faith? Because she was so pure? Because she was humble? Because she looked so good in blue? Was it some churches believe that Mary was born without sin? Is that what the text says? Thanks for answering that for me. So what was she doing? What helped her get this good stuff from God? It doesn't say. It doesn't say there was anything special about her. Just that she was God's choice. And this tells us something about God and the way he operates with us. Martin Luther, this hunk of a man, I hope that hairstyle comes back in someday. He led the great Reformation in the 16th century, and he said this, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." In other words, God doesn't look for people who are worthy to be loved or blessed, but he's the creator, the producer, the bringer of love to the unlovely. We, on the other hand, look for people who we like enough and then we wait to see if we can trust them to love them. God has this completely flipped around. And I recently asked a friend who is engaged to try to test this out, why he loves his fiance. And some of the first things he rattled out of his mouth were, she's super hot and she smells good. It's just, these are good things. That's great. I'm glad he gets to enjoy that. But they're all perks for him. And it's not just singling him out. And we all answer sort of in the same way. But you ask God, why do you love her? Why do you love us? And he might say something like, it's what I do. I can't help it. It's how I respond to the people I've made. Miroslav Volf, in his book Free of Charge, says something similar about God. He says, divine love doesn't depend on the truth, beauty, or goodness of the beloved, because God's love isn't caused by the object. It can love those who are not lovable, sinners, evil persons, fools, weaklings, in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Unlike merely human love, divine love gives and doesn't receive. So why did he give so much blessed love to Mary? Why does he love us? It's because, as 1 John 4 says, God is love. It's who he is. He radiates it. And we get to become like Mary here, not striving to be someone special, not crossing our fingers, hoping that God will notice us and pick us and bless us, but actually learning to receive and let God love us into extraordinary people. And God's kind of love murders things like the need to compare ourselves with others. And it slaughters our insecurities about how much we're worth. And it kills that thing in us that is desperately trying to be lovable. Because the fundamental truth that Mary understood was that God gives, her God was a God that gives a whole lot. And she got to let herself receive it, no matter her credentials, because she didn't have any. Her resume was empty. She could make bread. There was nothing that she could do to get this good stuff. So, this is the first beginning. And Mary gets this news. She responds. And inside of her, there's also a response. And her response is basically, she's this human cocktail of fear and joy. And fear is this thing in our culture that's just, it's widespread, it's rampant. And we all have a list of things that we have genuine fear about. Things like our age, our health, our finances, the Mayan calendar, the boogeymen in our closet, our reputations, our money, our futures. Things that we're in therapy about, that we're taking pills for. And we're a culture that's racked with fear. But Mary's fear was a different kind of fear. In Luke 1, verse 50, in this song that she sings, she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him. Having a fear of God is something different. And to be honest, it's always perplexed me. I mean, you can read about it all over in the Bible. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. Or in Proverbs 28, blessed are those who always tremble before God. And even Jesus laps this stuff up. Isaiah 11:3 describes Jesus as he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Why do we fear and tremble? Why should we be shaking before God? Is it because he's going to squish us? Because he's this crotchety old man with a beard that always likes to get cranky at his kids? Like, why? What's up with this fear of God thing? Well, this isn't that kind of fear. The word fear in this context means to be overwhelmed or controlled by something, which would be really nasty if it was an abusive relationship or a dictatorship. But we are compelled to be overwhelmed and controlled by God because it's an honest response to who he is and how great we've discovered him to be. That he actually loves us and he wants to lead us, and thank goodness he does, because we'd be skunked without him. And this sort of fear allows us to stop following God just because we're afraid he's going to get mad at us if we don't do the right things or we're not good enough people. But we become careful instead to follow him because we find out that there's nothing else worth following. that he is a really good leader, and that he actually loves us, and he wants to do good things to us. And as we follow him, our lives become righter, if that's a word. We become righter versions of ourselves under his leadership. And fear of God, if it's working in our lives in this way, actually lets us live out the first commandment, this thing of loving God with everything we've got first and foremost in our lives. Because we become careful to do that, because doing less means that we're putting ourselves under different leadership, that we're allowing other things to control us more, or we're loving other things more than God. And it means that if we're fearing God, all these other things that are controlling us and that we're loving more and that are pulling on our hearts, that we're fearing and that we're putting this unhealthy attachment to, that God's love starts trumping those things. Those things start disappearing from our lives. Things like our obsessions with feeling successful, with having to prove our reputations to our parents or our friends or our bosses, our obsessions with sex, with having a boyfriend, with having a girlfriend, with accumulating wealth or possessions, the things that pull and control us, even the way that some really hurtful relationships have happened in our lives, and that person feels like they control our hearts, that they somehow have a hand on us, a hold on us. And these are the things that end up getting trumped as we start loving God more. And if we're overwhelmed and controlled by these things more than God, we're stuck. And the reason is that they don't let us move forward. The crazy thing about all these other things is that they don't solve, they don't complete, they don't bring us to a place, but they just give us more of themselves. And it's this icky thing. It almost feels like this unending song, the song that never ends. And we end up in this cyclical nightmare with Sherry Lewis singing a song with a puppet named Lamb Chops. Like, it just goes on and on. The fear gives itself to fear and onward and onward. And the underlying sin to this isn't that we haven't tried hard enough to manage this thing in our life or make it presentable or good. It's that we have loved or trusted or feared wealth, success, sex, all of these things more than we have loved, trusted, and feared Jesus. So what do we lay awake at night eaten up about? What owns our emotions? Because our emotions are a great dipstick for what's under the surface in our hearts. For many years, for me, I was owned by the fear of displeasing people. Sometimes I still am, honestly. And my tactic for dealing with that in my life was I would try to create boundaries around it, sort of try to control it or manage it. I would make it look nice in public. And then when I went home, I would deal with the aftermath of it. But is that how you deal with a rat infestation when you find out something's really wrong under the surface? Do you just manage the critters that are happening, or do you get rid of them? And the first step for us, as we recognize the things that are having this unhealthy hold and control in our lives, is that we get to call it sin. And then we get to find out how to let God exert his leadership over those areas in our life instead of those things being in control. Are we clinging to wealth? Do we know what God says about how he provides? Are we clinging to the need to please people? Do we know how God so intimately and accurately can speak to our identities? Are we clinging to success? Do we know that God redefines success and actually equips us to live it out? He's not about leading us into failure. So Mary was up to this. And it was probably what allowed her to say yes to this crazy plan, because she was more up for letting God control her life than her fear of what the future would look like or what her reputation would be or how this would look in her marriage or all the different possibilities that could take off when she said yes to this. She was more about saying yes to God, which I think is awfully cool about Mary. Almost makes me want to put a little Mary statue on my television. Not really, I won't do that. So right along with this, Mary felt the presence of joy right along with this fear of the Lord thing. Elizabeth, her cousin, this woman in the story who's pregnant, Mary has this interaction with the angel. She runs to her cousin Elizabeth's house, and as soon as she comes in, Elizabeth is gushing with joy herself. And it says that her little baby John, who's in the womb still, is doing happy baby somersaults when Mary comes in too. And it's not just because Elizabeth just went to Dairy Queen. Like, there's like something supernaturally joyful about this scene. And similarly to fear of the Lord, joy of the Lord is something that I think is equally hard to nail down, because it's not this happy, clappy, nothing matters, consequences, no way, God doesn't care, I don't have to think about my problems joy. But true joy is seeing we are painfully lacking, deserve so little, and get so much. I'm convinced that Mary, because she was so ordinary, because she had so little to offer, she became really good at recognizing a need for God. And upon realizing how much he actually wanted to give her when she had nothing to offer back, man, she experienced some joy. Have you guys ever looked at the face of somebody who is genuinely hungry and receives a free meal? Or a kid who has been deprived of attention, and someone takes the time to listen to them, spend time with them, notice them. Joy happens. And for that connection to happen to us, two things need to go on. The first is we have to recognize that we actually have lack in our lives, that we need something. And that's really hard for us, because we love being self-sufficient, and we love managing our lives, and we love not asking for help. And secondly, we have to be willing to accept and receive extravagant things for free, which I think is just as hard for us. We feel squirmy, and it feels wrong, and we'd rather go chop our own wood and cook our own meals and be the lumberjacks that we are in Minnesota. But Mary teaches us to be overwhelmed by God to the degree of dependency and filled with joy, because as he overwhelms us, he gives us so much. And stuff that we can't find in any pocket of any pants that we own, things like healing and acceptance and love and challenges that actually change things inside of us, that break just bad habits and addictions. And she teaches that there's no shame and letting him give this stuff to us. And how interesting that upon hearing that she would give birth to the Messiah, that she was able to embrace what God wanted to give her, that she didn't reject it. But, I always butts to stories. Butts. So we're looking at this like the very beginning, this dramatic, happy, explosive beginning of a story. What we don't always think about is that after Mary gives birth to this baby, she has to live out 33 years of figuring out how to follow this kid and what the relationship would be like. And it turns out that in order for her to do this and do it well, her best friend ends up being a little something called self-denial, which honestly is a little bit like, wah, wah, Debbie Downer, who wants to be all about self-denial. And it starts in verse 38 with her saying, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word." And this is Mary's response to the angel and that crazy idea that he had. And Richard Foster, who is a brilliant guy, he's a Quaker actually, wrote in his book Celebration of Discipline about this thing that Mary ends up walking out, submission. He says, "Submission is the ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get our way. We are obsessed with getting our way. We are part of a culture that is hung up on entitlement. And if we don't get what we want, there are a million venues and 1-800 numbers we can call and complain on. If our meal wasn't good, if the service was bad, if whatever. We love getting what we want. And if we don't, we stew, we hold grudges, we end friendships, we won't follow through, we won't move forward, and we feel justified in our anger and our resentment and our ripped-offedness." That's a new word. Mary, essentially in her life, shows the secret to true biblical happiness as she radically walks out a life where she doesn't get her way. And for me, this could be the most important thing I could learn from her, because she explores a sticky question that none of us want to explore. Can I be okay, even if the things that I've wanted to see happen never happen in my life? And what forced her to come to terms with this question is that Jesus didn't turn out how she'd hoped he would. His life didn't go to her plan big time. And it's not just because he didn't have a date to prom or he didn't get accepted to Harvard, things that maybe moms would be disappointed about, but it was like big picture, he went in a direction that she didn't expect. So I'm just going to cover this brief storyline of the Jesus-Mary relationship and talk about how this rolled out. So, starts in that first scene in Luke 1. Mary finds out she's pregnant. The angel delivers the news. And what Mary understands that news to mean was that this baby was the long-awaited Messiah. And for them, the word Messiah, for the Jewish people, and that was a loaded word, because he was the guy that they were desperately waiting for, and they knew he would be the rescuer of God's people, that he would be this dazzling, victorious display of a man. And they could read what we read in Isaiah 11, that he would cause the world to submit, he would be an unstoppable force, that he would free the people who were enslaved and oppressed, that he would pretty much take them out of Dodge to the promised land. And she even starts singing about this prophetically as she goes to Elizabeth's house, and she's in Elizabeth's living room singing this song that's spirit-driven and just full of dreaming and prophecy. It's called the Magnificat. It's in verses 47 through 55 if you want to read it later. And what she basically sings is that this baby will take the world and take the people who have been treated unjustly, and he'll turn it upside down, that there'll be hope for these people, and he'll take the powers that are corrupt, and he'll turn them on their heads, that he'll basically come in and shake up the whole system so it becomes right again. This was a big deal for the Jewish people because, man, they suffered from overtaxation. There was always fear of them being roped into slavery, of being killed, of being pushed out of communities. And they were just waiting for someone to come and save them. And it had been prophesied and building up all the way through the Old Testament, the Savior was going to come. And if Mary would have sung that song in the Jewish square, the people would have hoisted her in the air, bought her a celebratory non-alcoholic beer, and just cheered. This was really good news. But when Mary finally gives birth to her, her and Joseph bring him to the temple to be dedicated, a lot like we do with babies here. They get there, this old man named Simeon runs up, grabs little baby Jesus, and starts prophesying over this baby. And he's gushing these beautiful things like, man, this baby, he's salvation to people, and he's light to the world, and all these great things that sound like the Messiah. And Mary, I'm sure, is just glowing at this point because she's like, yeah, I know all about it. An angel told me, no big deal. I talk with angels quite a bit. And so Simeon keeps going on, but she doesn't stop there. Pretty soon, the words get a little bit darker. And he starts saying things like, this baby and its mom are going to experience suffering and rejection and pain. And I imagine at this point, Mary's heart drops a bit, because those three words didn't fit in the picture of what the Messiah was supposed to be up to. He was supposed to be this unstoppable force, this victory, this freedom, not pain and rejection. And this was Mary's first disappointment. Fast forward to Jesus at age 12. Mary and Joseph are shopping at the local Super One and realize that Jesus is missing, and he isn't stalking the sample ladies. He's not in the cereal aisle. He's gone. And actually, he's missing for 3 days, which honestly seems like social services should have been involved. You lost your kid for 3 days. Something's wrong. But they finally find him. He's at the local temple hanging out with the rabbis there, and he's not doing what a normal 12-year-old would do, maybe looking at his baseball cards, hanging out in the background. And he's listening to things that normally would be over a 12-year-old kid's head, and he's engaging in the conversation even. It says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was answering questions about God. Frazzled and stunned, they finally find their son, And Mary basically probably says something like, "Where have you been, Buster? We have been looking for you." Buster, by the way, was the name my dad used whenever he was mad at us. It didn't sting too much. Buster's not too bad to be called. But we loved it. So she says, "Where have you been, Buster?" And Jesus, sweet Messiah Jesus, doesn't respond, "I'm so sorry, Mother. I will never do that again," which you think maybe the Messiah would. Instead, he basically says something like, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my dad's house?" Which is actually a little bit of back talk and kind of sassafras. I would be ticked if I were Mary. And what he's doing there is actually quite sassy, because he's taking that Jewish law of honor your father and mother above anybody, or not above anyone else, but stinking honor them, and he's saying, actually, yeah, you might be my mom and dad, but I'm going to honor this father more than you. And so you're going to have to plan on my life, me actually respecting him more. Ouch! I had to have hurt from her. And I would say at this point, like, him doing that was shaking up her picture of who this kid was going to be. She was probably feeling a little bit unsure and unexpected that he would respond like that, maybe even a little bit embarrassed. Something wasn't feeling right. So Jesus grows up then, and he begins making public habit of spending meals, travel companionship, afternoons, mornings with people involved in illegal pursuits, who are rough around the edges, who are offensive, who are messed up, screwed up, the hard people of society. And Mary, along with most of the other Jewish people, believed the Messiah would purge Israel of sinners, not hang out with them. And Jesus and his rough and wild friends didn't make sense to Mary if he really was the Messiah. And she probably felt embarrassed again and confused. And people, he was the talk of the town, and I'm sure word got to her that, and Mary's son is out hanging out with these people again. And I imagine the conflict just brewing inside of her. And not only that, but Jesus is constantly getting in trouble and fighting with the local church leaders, the rabbis, the religious guys in the church. And all predictions showed that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, would be on the same team as these guys, not at odds. And anxiety, I'm sure, starts brewing in Mary again, watching him publicly fight with these guys. And remember, she was promised that good stuff was going to happen with this guy. But it just keeps getting worse and worse. And for so many of us, we have felt like God has promised us things in our lives, maybe way back when, and now years have passed, and it just seems like it's getting worse and worse. Like those things, they're not happening. It doesn't look like what it seemed like we were promised. And maybe we feel confused and disappointed. Maybe some of us are even angry at God. Maybe some of us want to give him a talking to with what he said he was going to do in our lives, and it hasn't happened. Well, it's essentially what Mary tries doing with Jesus. She shows up in Mark 3 when he's hanging out with this crowd of people. He's actually duking it out with the religious leaders in this crowd. Mary and Jesus' brothers show up, and she's going to sort of get him back on track because it's like enough is enough. And someone sees Mary in the crowd and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mom's here." And Jesus basically says, "Oh, yeah, that's funny. My mother and brothers are already here, because my mother and brothers are people who actually hear God's word and follow through with it." Oh, snap, Jesus. That was really rude. And basically, what Jesus is saying is, I am starting a new family, and this new family is about people who actually want to do with their life what God wants to do with them, who are up for following God's words for their life. And just because Mary's his biological mom doesn't mean she's automatically part of the family. And she thought she knew the meaning of Messiah and had come to rescue him from screwing it up and got served a lesson instead. And she thought she was guaranteed blessing with this boy. And then he starts saying things like that to her in public. And she would have to decide if she would be resentful and angry and bitter at her own son, or if she would decide to follow him, even if he was saying and going to places that she never thought he would say or go to. And this brings Mary to the crux of the secret of happiness, believe it or not, because her question then becomes, can I be okay if these things never happen with him like I thought they would? Can I be happy if my hopes and dreams never realize with Jesus? Can I be happy if the things that I've held most precious to me for all these years, that blessing that was spoken way back when, if I lose it? Or if my son dies, which we find out he does. And for us, can I be happy if I never have kids? Can we be happy if our husband or wife never change? If we never get married, if our child dies, if I have to move, if I lose my job, or if I have to stay in my job, if the test comes back positive, if I can't retire at the age I had hoped, if I never can have a drink again, if I never can run a marathon again, if I never see Billy Ray Cyrus in concert. That's for all of you guys. I know there's a lot of Billy Ray Cyrus fans here, mostly my brother. He really loves him. Just kidding. Well, I did see that poster in your bedroom. But this is, all joking aside, this is serious stuff. I mean, we have all felt, like all of us in this room, that we have hoped that there would be something great that we would get. We even believed we were going to be getting something great and have felt like we've lost out. And we're left wondering, can life still be good without this? And the next time we see Mary, she's watching this actually play out. She's watching her son be tortured and killed in front of her, which I don't have any kids, and so I don't know what that feels like as a mother, but I can imagine that was beyond heartbreaking. And as she's watching her son physically get nailed to pieces of wood, I'm betting she's thinking, this is insane. How is this blessing? That's my son. But it's here that she learns even more about this title Messiah that she thought she knew so well. Because it meant in that moment suffering for others and on behalf of others and instead of others. And suffering was so part of the Jewish life. It was just in the fabric of the way they lived. And they celebrated this thing every year called Passover, where they killed a lamb, and it was supposed to symbolize this sacrifice that would be in place of the suffering for many. And in that moment, as she's watching her son be killed, she realizes he is the lamb. He is this guy that they have been like looking towards and somehow practicing this meal about for years and years and years. And I even wonder in that moment if her mind finally went back to that time in the temple with Simeon, way back when Jesus was a baby, and he started prophesying those things about, man, your son and even you're going to feel pain, and he's going to suffer, and there's going to be rejection. And she puts those pieces together, and man, there's her son dying. And he chose to. Like, he wasn't forced on that thing. Like, man, his plan was so different from hers. And so the secret of happiness and following Mary and Jesus' footsteps is in times of not realizing our dreams, our desires, the things that we've wanted most in our lives, even the things that we hold most precious, people, things, that we can be happy without, because happiness comes from us seeing us getting our way less and seeing God get his way more. And here's how it works in our lives with God. It's kind of simple. I submit. I yield. I give up. I had a plan, but now I have to follow your plan. I was going to walk this way. I was hoping to walk this way, but I'm going to walk this way now. I wanted this job, these kind of kids, this marriage, this college, whatever, but I clearly can't control that, and so I'm going to let you do that now. And Mary thought she carried the job description for her son, and she thought it was so right on, Maybe she even obsessed about it. And she held tightly to that blessing she received. And she found out, this is the strangest part, that the blessing could only come when she finally surrendered her idea and her definition of what that blessing would look like. And what did that angel tell her way back when in Luke? For no word from God will ever fail. God said he was going to do this, but she had to come to terms with trusting that Jesus was in control, not her, her own son. She had to figure out how to let her own son be in control. And as a little side note here, the only other time that we see Mary in the Bible is a little bit further on in Acts. Jesus has already died and he's gone. And she's listed among a group of people who are in a room praying and worshiping together, which implies that Mary's faith stayed intact, that she was soft, that she submitted, that she came out of that crazy experience still loving God, that there was something in her that said, all right, you can have the control. She stayed faithful. And so for us to do the same thing has the same freedom for us as well. When we come to the breaking point where the thing that we want, what we want, and we're not getting it, and we finally say to Jesus, I give up, there is incredible freedom and joy when we let go of the death grip we have on something that we are convinced that we need to survive. And Jesus might say to us, just like he did to the people in Mary's presence in that crowd, be part of my family who wants God more than this other stuff in life, that wants me more than the control of all these other things. And God asked Mary to allow him to be in radical control of her life. And he asked her to receive riskily from him with, oh man, a blessing and a call that was beyond what she could have even pictured. And I think he's asking us to do the same. And so we wanna interact with him and see and hear and experience how he's doing this with us. So why don't you guys stand up with me and we're gonna interact with him about that. So every week, we have this time, we call it ministry time here, but the reason we do this is because it's great to hear about Jesus and maybe leave and go home with a few tidbits about him, but we actually think that God's presence is right here, and you guys probably can feel him right here, and that he wants to personally come and individually talk to each and every one of us about what's going on in our lives, and that he wants to give us things that can only come from him and take out things in our lives that are, man, ruining our insides. And so I want to give us some time to hear from him and let him speak to some stuff going on in us. And the first thing I would say to us is Mary was ordinary and God used her. He used her a lot. And everyone in this room is ordinary. We can all be used by God. And so we can all expect that he wants to talk to all of us because it's just what he does. He interacts with the people he loves and he loves us all. So I would love for us just to invite God's presence here and then start doing the thing that we saw Mary do. And here's what I think it is in a lot of us. There are things in each of our lives that are controlling us, that own our hearts, that, man, some of us have even experienced things for years that we're trying to hold together, that we're just hanging onto the strands of. And we get to do what Mary did and find out that we have to sacrifice and surrender the stuff that's owning us. And his promises aren't going to fail in our lives, but we have to surrender to actually get there. And so I'm going to just invite the Holy Spirit to come even more, and I'm going to give us a little bit of space and silence for him to show us personally in our lives what are the things that are owning us. And then let's talk to him about it because he wants to change it. So Holy Spirit, come. Would you just come right here, Jesus? God, would you let us see beneath the surface the stuff that, man, just yanks on our hearts, that we feel really disappointed about. I feel like even for some of us, it's almost like a midlife crisis thing where it seems like you are always trying to play catch up. Like you have wanted to arrive more or accomplish more or be promoted more. And it just seems like you can never get there before time runs out. And it just racks your insides. Some of us are completely disappointed about our marriages or our kids or where our lives are going. Some of us are just owned by anger. Like, even about small things, we can't contain it anymore. It just comes out. And Jesus is just asking for the same thing for us. There doesn't need anything special about us, but that we get to submit and get to be overwhelmed by him first. Whatever it is, sex, the desperation to be married. Let him put his finger on that thing in our life that is just like clawing for control. And I'm right there with you. Like, I need him to take over these beasts in me too. And so I'm going to ask the ministry team to come up. These people are just, they're just ordinary chumps like us. And all they're doing is partnering with us and helping us experience Jesus. And so if he is telling you something, which I'm betting he is, I would encourage you, come up and let these guys pray for you. And let Jesus tweak that thing in you so you can submit to him instead. Thanks for coming today.